Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's coming. The Christmas is coming, and the goose, I don't know if he's getting fat this year or not, you know, but anyhow, I'm glad you're here this morning. And those of you joining us by way of the internet, glad you're here. And we are here to worship the Lord. Even in the midst of the craziness, we need this, okay? We desperately need to be here and just be reminded who's in control of this whole thing. And so, excuse me, let's get out our Bibles this morning as we've gathered and turn to Isaiah chapter 6 as we are in this Christmas series that I've called Light the Night. We're in Isaiah chapter 6, and we've been looking at this book since the beginning here, and Isaiah is addressing the nation here in Isaiah chapter 6 of Israel. He has been since the first chapter. And things were rough in Israel. There had been an invasion of an enemy nation. So what's happening is that everything because of this invasion by the enemy was just kind of in turmoil. Things were unsettled. People were not experiencing the peace. They felt anxious. There was not a lot of security or certainty. They were fearful. And they were wondering, they were asking themselves, are things ever going to get better? You ever feel like that? Can you relate? I mean, it just so happens we're here, but we're here. I mean, we have been invaded by not an enemy nation, but by an enemy virus. And you know what? We thought we had everything dialed in and everything fixed. And guess what? Things have gone off the rails, haven't they? And people are getting this, and we're crying out, what is going on? How is this going to get fixed? And when will we get back to, quote-unquote, normal? Will we ever get back to normal? You see, Isaiah is writing this letter to a people whose world has grown increasingly chaotic. God's people, the nation of Israel, things were not going well. They had turned their back on God, and darkness and chaos was looming all around. Could they have, what did they have as a hope for things to get better? How do we find hope in the midst of all the craziness that's going on presently? And we've seen in the last 2 weeks a couple of places that we're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in ritual and religiosity. That can't fix what's wrong with man. We don't need a bunch of rules and regulations and, you know, piety, just, you know, kind of an empty religious exercise. That doesn't fix anything. You can burn incense. You can, you know, put the fish stickers on your bumper. You can put St. Christopher's statue on your dashboard. But if your heart's far from God, religion isn't going to fix what's wrong. In fact, it'll just create more chaos and darkness and hopelessness. Chapter 2, we saw that, well, when it comes to the efforts of men and the wisdom of humanity, guess what? It's not there. We are trying, are we not, in the best effort with all of our technology, with all of our training, with all of our ability, we are trying to stop this crazy thing. But guess what? It's not working. So today we come to chapter 6. Isaiah is not only one of the best known chapters, Isaiah 6, of the Bible, but it's one of the most memorable and impactful scenes in the whole Bible. I think you will agree with me. Let's read Isaiah chapter 6. I'm reading it again out of the New Living Translation. You'll get back to the New King James, which I use normally, but because this is a Christmas series and it's a little bit easier to understand, I am reading out of the New Living, and you can follow along. I think you agree with me. It doesn't say much by way of difference. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It was the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, "It's all over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And he touched my lips with it, and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Who should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but they do not understand. Watch closely, but they learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." And then I said, "Lord, how long will this go on?" And he replied, "Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, the remnant survive, it will be invaded again and burned, but as a tamarind or an oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed." Now, Isaiah, before he had this vision, we can be pretty confident that he already believed in God. He was a Jew. He most likely, as Jews did, knew the scriptures pretty well. He had a sound theology and doctrine. So he was a well-informed man, a man of God. But before he could bring the message, he needed something that God decided to give him that we need. He needed an encounter with God. In order for us in these dark and difficult days to have a sense of hope, you see, we need more than just a general belief in a concept of God. We need more than, as I've already said, just a religious idea of who God is. We need an encounter with God. And that's what we see Isaiah experiencing here. As this chapter opens up, we see him in a place describing something that he is having difficulty describing as he beholds the beauty and glory of God. And three things happened as a result that bring him hope, that bring us hope. Three things happened that, well, show us that he had an actual encounter with God. Have you had an encounter with God? If so, these three things will be true of you. Number one, if you haven't had an encounter with God, your view of God changes. Your view of yourself changes, and your view of serving changes. Three things that get shaken, that get disturbed if you've had an encounter with God. So how does God, or how does rather Isaiah deal with this whole thing? You see, he sees, as the chapter opens, God seated on the throne in the temple. We see a glorious scene, and then he sees some beings that blow his mind there in the temple as he sees the glory of God. The smoke ascending, the place is shaking, and angels, he calls seraphim, which is literally means burning one. So these angels were shiny. They were very shiny. They were glowing brilliantly. They were calling out to each other in the grandeur and the magnificence and the beauty of God. And they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, if we want to understand this scene, we need to understand the Hebrew concept of glory. It's the Hebrew word kabod, which literally means weightiness or heaviness. We actually have the same concept in the English language. I'm not a basketball fan, but the whole rest of my staff, the guys are all basketball fans, so I've learned a little bit. So if I'm on unfamiliar turf and I sound awkward, by way of illustration, you see, if you are a basketball fan, you've probably heard the name LeBron James. Anybody heard the name LeBron James? Raise your hand. Is he on a basketball team somewhere? Yeah. I think he's kind of, a little bit semi-local, correct? I think he's on the Lakers. Is he still on the Lakers? Okay, he's still on the Lakers. From what I understand, he's a pretty skilled basketball player. Is that true? I think he's doing well when it comes to playing basketball. Now listen, when the basketball team called the Lakers, and the head coach of the team, is it still Mike D'Antoni? Is he still the guy? You guys are about as much sport fans as I am. You're going, "Pastor, we're in the right church because I don't know anything about sports just like you." Anyhow, this coach, he's there to kind of bring them in and kind of encourage and direct them. And so when Mike has these people huddled up on the sideline during the game and he's talking, the team listens to him. I mean, mostly they listen to him. I mean, he does, write their paychecks, if you would. So they kind of pay attention to him. Now, they're basketball players, so they kind of, he thinks this is the best way to go. But here's the thing. Here's a distinction. When LeBron James on the sideline speaks, it's different. And the body language of the other players changes. And the other players listen to him and they hang on every word. Why? Well, because on that team, LeBron James, from what I understand and what I've heard from the guys here, he carries the weight. In other words, people take him seriously. If you're a basketball fan or a basketball player, when he walks into the room, guess what? You look at him a little differently and you listen to him a little differently. Sometimes we say a person like that has gravitas, which means weightiness or significance. When he shows up, you see that person, people silence and they listen. Might be like more like for the in the church family, maybe if John MacArthur or Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or David Jeremiah or Franklin Graham, if they walked into the room and you're a pastor or you're a Christian, you're going, that's him. And I've seen it happen because I've been out and about with Greg before. And I've walked into a grocery store with him. And all of a sudden, you see people whispering and then they stop and they look. You see, that's the heart of the meaning of glory. And as human beings, we have this habit of looking for the ultimate glory frequently in places and people. Did you notice that when Isaiah received this vision, did you notice when and the conditions of him receiving this vision? At the very beginning of this chapter, we read, in the year King Uzziah died. That's drawn to our attention. Why? Because King Uzziah was a well-loved, well-respected king who initially started off just setting things right when it came to God. And God, as a result, blessed the nation. It was very prosperous. It was very strong. The people felt secure when King Uzziah was on the throne. But like many kings, King Uzziah started dabbling around and thinking that he was pretty cool and pretty hot stuff towards the end of his reign. And eventually, guess what? He died, and he died full of pride. Well, when that happened, you see, Isaiah, along with the nation itself, were disappointed, to say the least. Their security was shaken, you see. The king is dead. Ah, but guess what? Isaiah, God appears to him at that very time when Isaiah's going, oh no, there goes the neighborhood. Suddenly, God shows up and he has a vision. And it's as if God is saying, hey, guess what? King Uzziah is dead, but the King of Kings, guess what? I'm still here. I'm on the throne. And you see this beauty and glory. That's an extremely important thing for us to remember because we have a tendency to make idols out of human leaders. Some people talk about Trump or Biden or Reagan or Clinton in a way that, oh, yeah, they're awesome. We get enamored with people. We assign a glory to them. We do that with pastors as well. Listen, precious saints, that's always a mistake. Because here's the reality. Every man has clay feet, and they're either going to disappoint us if they live long enough and we know them long enough, or they're going to die. And that changes the whole thing, right? So God here uses this crisis of a king's death to remind Isaiah where the real, enduring, unmatched glory and weightiness is found. And throughout the Bible, we see when God's glory shows up, things get shaken. A whole lot of shaking goes on. In fact, in the book of Exodus, you remember the story. The children of Israel have arrived, you know, at the Mount Sinai there, and the mountain is quaking and trembling, and smoke is rising up from it, and there's a glow around it, and Moses is to go up and to get the law from God, and the people are freaked out because of the shaking and the rumbling and everything, and so you go ahead, Moses, we ain't going up there. That's what happens when God's glory, when the presence of God shows up, you see. In the book of Acts, when the early Christians were gathered together praying, it says the whole room shook with the presence of God. Here in Isaiah's vision, we see that the doorposts and the thresholds, the very foundations shook. When God's glory shows up, it's awesome at the same time as it is fearful. There's a fear when God shows up. Before God sent Isaiah with his message, you see, Isaiah needed to experience the glory and the beauty of God. The majesty, the reality of God. And so do we. And here's the question to ask yourself. Because things move when God is present. When you look at your life, when I look at my life, do we see ways that God has moved us? Have you experienced the presence of God? Is God's presence substantial and real? Is it because of the presence of God and the Word of God speaking to your heart that you've made decisions, that you've done things that you never would have done otherwise? Because if you could point to anything, or if you can't point to anything that the presence of God has done by way of change, then guess what? Most likely, you just have a concept of God. Maybe you got it from mommy and daddy. Maybe you just said, well, the kids need a little religion, so we're going to take them to church. It's a good thing. They'll learn good morals. You see, if God isn't the one guiding your decisions, then you have more glory or weight than he does in your own life. And you most likely think, well, I'll serve God as long as he's useful to me and meets my needs and answers my prayers the way I pray them and what I want from them. And you haven't seen and really sensed the presence of God. Because here's the reality. When you've seen his glory, you look at God and you say, how, God, can I be useful to you? How can I rearrange my life around you? Have you had an encounter with God that shakes your view of God, that moves you out of just a religiosity and routine? Has he become so weighty and glorious that your life begins to move and respond to him? Are you daily aware of his presence? Secondly, not only will an encounter with God shake your view of God, but it also shakes your view of yourself. And that happens in two different ways. First, he humbles you. When the angel speaks here to Isaiah, the first words out of the angel's mouth are, holy, holy, holy. Now, if you read something in the Hebrew language, I'm told, there are times where when the Spirit wants to get something across, it's expressed by doubling a word. That jacks up the magnitude quite a bit if the word is spoken or repeated. So, for example, there's a place in Genesis 14 where people fall into deep pits. But in the Hebrew, it says they fell into, and this is literal, pit pits. Pity pits, really, really deep pits. There's a place in 2 Kings in chapter 25 where it talks about something made of pure gold. It's translated solid gold, but in a Hebrew, it reads gold, gold. You see, when that double emphasis is there, it is speaking of the most pure, most brilliant gold you could imagine. In the living, it's translated solid gold. So magnitude is often expressed in the Hebrew by doubling a word. But here in our text, a word is tripled. That really jacks it up. Holy, holy, holy. What's that mean? This God is holy beyond all explanation, beyond all categories. You say, well, what does holiness actually mean? It means absolute uniqueness. It means that when something or someone is in a class all by themselves, they're not one of many, they're the one and only. So this vision, as the seraphim are crying out, they're crying out that the Creator, the sovereign God, and His glory is utterly distinct and infinitely above anyone or anything else in the entire universe. There is nothing or anyone like Him. And when we encounter the holiness of God, it's overwhelming. You ever had those moments? The presence of God so heavy on you, you just began to weep. You're just overwhelmed. God, so good to me. Why are you so good to me? I deserve hell, but you've given me heaven, and you've blessed my family. You've blessed the God. You're so good to me. Have you ever been there? Here, as Isaiah is made aware of the holiness and the glory and the beauty of God, for the first time in this book of Isaiah, there in verse 5, confronted with the holiness of God, you see, he speaks. Isaiah himself speaks. He's not speaking for God now. He is speaking himself as he stands in the presence of the holiness of God. And the response? Well, the response is, woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. All through the Bible, that's common when men encounter God. This is one way you know if you've encountered the true and living God. If you're aware of His presence and glory and sovereignty and beauty, and that is, you look at yourself and you go, oh, I'm disgusting. That's been the reaction throughout the scriptures. At the end of the book of Job, Job says, my ears have heard you, and now my eyes have seen you. In other words, at one time I just heard you speak. After he went through all that he went through, he comes to the end. He says, now I know by experience, not only have I heard about you and heard you, but I've seen your hand. I've seen you move. And his reaction is, hey, I'm going to go on the TV circuit now, man, and tell everybody. No, his reaction, we read, therefore, I despise myself. Amplified Bible, I retract my words and hate myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why? Because he had been questioning God previously, but when he finally recognized the glory and the beauty, he says, what am I doing? I'm so sad. I'm so broken, Lord. I repent in dust and ashes. In the Gospels, Peter is in a fishing boat and sees Jesus. And seeing Jesus, and this was when Jesus, after he was resurrected, and he's there cooking the fish, and he said, though all the other disciples would deny him, he'd never deny him. You remember the story. And then he denied him three times. And when he encounters Jesus again, as he is in the presence of God in his resurrected body and glory and beauty, he says, depart from me. Why? For I'm a sinful man. When we see God's holiness, it's like a spotlight shining on us. we become repulsed by our own sinfulness. Confession of guilt. Not much talk about that today. Sin. Not much talk about that today. Disgusted with the way I behave and myself and what I did. Not much talk about sin today. You see why? Because people don't want to hear the word. They're running away from it. They don't want the light to shine. It's like being in a dark alley. If you're in a dark alley where there's no light and you happen to fall in a mud puddle, you get up and, you know, dust yourself off, if you would, and kind of, you know, kind of try and clean yourself up. And you may think, oh, I think I got most of it. And then you walk and you get closer to the light. And the closer you get to the light, the more you see the filth, the more you see all that's wrong. And so you see the need to change. But today, in many churches, from many pulpits, the preaching and the teaching of sin is not much set forth. Oh, you're a good person. You're basically a good person. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Feel good about yourself. Love yourself. Embrace yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust yourself. You know, and be positivity. Have positivity about yourself. Well, there's a problem with that. You see, I believe Isaiah was probably a highly educated and trained man, as I've already said in the scriptures. I believe that Isaiah was a well-spoken man, as we've read these first several chapters. But now he stands in the presence of the living God, and guess what? Yeah, you may think he's pretty good. I may think he's awesome. He may be amazing, but compared to the true and living God, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And guess what? I'm living among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm a sinner, and so is everybody else. Did you know that? That's the reality. I'm a man of unclean lips. Even at my best, compared to God's holiness and God's presence, I'm pathetic. How do you know if a man or a woman has really encountered God in his presence? You're amazed and disgusted at the same time. You're amazed at the beauty and glory and love, power, presence of God, but you're also aware, God, I don't have it together. I'm a sinner. There are times where you'll look at your life, if you've had a true encounter, and say, I can't believe I had a thought like that towards that person. I can't believe what a selfish, you know, insensitive person I've been. Lord, how could I allow this injustice to go on without saying or doing anything about it? You see, you're overwhelmed by your own sin. And I know that people don't like that idea. But I'm telling you, if you're not devastated by your own lack and your own sin and aren't aware of that, and you think you're a pretty good person, I'm telling you today, you've never encountered the true and living God. That's just the reality. And I pray today that you will. Not only does an encounter with the true and living God bring an awareness of sin and humility, but here's the other side that just amazes me. He heals me. Not only humbles me, but heals me. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And when it touched my mouth, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This fire, this coal, represents the burning holiness of God. I don't know what Isaiah was thinking when he recognizes the depth and depravity of his sin and his filthy lips, you see, and thoughts. But this angel suddenly, as he is aware of them, he gets his coal and he starts coming towards Isaiah. And Isaiah's probably saying, "That's it, man. I'm going to burn. And I deserve to burn." But what happened? The coal touched his lips, and the filth and the depravity and the sin and the wrong things said, suddenly they were purified, and guess what? He was forgiven. You see, it touches his lips, and he hears the words from the one who could bring judgment, could bring eternal damnation. He receives grace after he confesses his sin and forgiveness. How can that be? The same God who burns with holiness and wrath against sin also is a God of kindness and forgiveness. A lot of people have that idea. They look at the Old Testament, they look at the New Testament, and they say, "Well, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament, man, people died. The God of the New Testament, he's loving and caring and forgiving, gracious." But listen, they're one and the same. They're the same God. No, it's not a split personality. It's not two different gods. You see, to understand this, you need to look at what I believe Isaiah saw 700 years prior to his arrival here in his prophecy. And that is, he saw Jesus. In fact, if you want to, for your homework, grab your Bible and read John 12. John 12 quotes several times from this passage here in Isaiah. Isaiah said this because he saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him, I believe. You say, wait a minute, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory? Isaiah, who lived 700 years before the birth of Christ? Listen, when Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple," I believe he saw Jesus. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 12, verse 32. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I believe that Isaiah was speaking of that time when the love of God and his grace and mercy would be lifted up, Jesus himself dying on that cross, taking the payment and the penalty for my sin there, absorbing the wrath of God for me. His grace robed me in his righteousness, and I'm not right with God and going to heaven because of me. I'm right with God and going to heaven because of what Jesus did for me on that cross, and I believed in that. I put my faith in that. I've staked my life on that. I believe it showed prophetically the kind of death that he would die up on that cross. You see, Isaiah, in his vision, experienced both the burning holiness of a just God and the forgiveness and grace of a loving and merciful God. At the cross, God's holy, perfect justice was satisfied. He didn't stop being holy. He found a way to maintain his wrath against sin and still open his arms to us by judging our sin in Christ. And because the price for sin has been paid, God is now able to extend his grace and forgiveness to anyone and everyone who will confess their sin, like Isaiah did here, and put their faith and trust in him. Have you done that? Do you know today that your sin is forgiven? Do you know that if you died, you'd go to heaven? If you want to be moved by the glory of God like Isaiah was, you simply need to look at the cross. Nowhere is the glory of God seen with greater clarity than there at the cross. In fact, when Jesus took his final breath on that cross, what happened? The earth shook. Again, the glory of God accomplished there in his death for you and me. Suddenly, the earth shook again. And the veil that kept man out there in the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top to the bottom, making an entrance for you and me to be able, because of the cross, to come boldly before the throne to find grace to help in times of need. Isaiah knew that the holy God who could have crushed him forgave him and accepted him. And you can know the same thing if you confess your sin and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. As Isaiah was there, I'll close with this one final point. Not only does it shake my view of God and encounter with him, my view of myself, but also my view of serving. As Isaiah is standing there, experiencing forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God, knowing he deserved to die in judgment, suddenly he hears from the throne of God, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" In other words, demonstrating the Trinity there. God had some kind of mission that he needed to send somebody on. And it appears likely that he was looking for a volunteer, right? Isaiah doesn't step out proudly and goes, "Hey, dude, I'm your man." No, remember, he's in an attitude of humility, bowed down, recognizing his sin and God's grace. And as he hears these words, his mind begins to ponder. And I think his attitude is more like, "God, I'm here. I love you. I'm willing to do whatever. If you would send me, I'll take your message." You see, God was no longer a concept or religious affiliation, but God was one whom he loved. And this God, who is holy, 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 had healed Isaiah and forgiven him. And when he experienced the grace of God like that, it moved Isaiah to do something more than just say something with words, but it moved him to say, "God, joyfully, excitedly, listen, if you will allow me, command me, I'll do whatever. It would be a privilege to serve you. Send me." And so God, I love the fact that God didn't tell him exactly where he's going to send him before, but he fills him in on the job description afterwards. And I wonder if Isaiah's going, because listen to what he says. It says, verse 10, "Let me tell you, you're going to fail." He says, "I'm going to send you to this people, and listen, you are going to fail miserably. No one's going to understand you. No one's going to do what you say. In fact, their hearts will just get hardened and they'll close their eyes. They won't want to hear a word from you. That's your mission." How's that sound? How's that sound to you? Nobody's going to respond. You're going to preach and nobody's going to listen. They're not going to understand what you're saying. They're going to go, "Shut up. We don't want to hear you." And Isaiah, I like in verse 11 where he says, "Okay, how long is that going to go on?" Hopefully hearing 1 or 2 weeks or maybe a couple of months. But God, listen to his answer. God says, well, it's going to be like that until a lot of really bad, really painful things happen. Still want the job? You see, I know that he said yes. How do I know that? Well, we don't know that because the book of Isaiah doesn't end here. It goes on for several chapters. How could he do that? What did he do in the middle of the crisis and the confusion and the craziness that was going on in this nation? How did he handle that? What kind of man was he called to be? He was called to be one who served God and took the message of God. And even with a warning that was given to him that it wasn't going to go well by man's standards. You see, Isaiah was going, I'll do it. He was doing it not to make himself successful. He was doing it not to be fed the affirmation of people. He was doing it not to build an impressive ministry for himself. He was serving because his heart was captured by the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the awesomeness and the holiness and the power of God. How about you? How's your service for God? What motivates you? What moves you? Listen, if it's died down, if it's chilled out, if it's kind of cooled recently, it's time to get a refresher. It's time to spend time in the presence of God. It's time to spend time in prayer and say, God, make me aware daily of your presence. You see, it's time to take time to listen to him. I know you're busy right now, but you need to listen and pay attention to what he has to say. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose for you and for me, and he wants you to serve him and to take this message in the crisis we're in presently and to live it and to give it to those around us and to tell them the truth. Listen, I live among a people who are unclean. My lips are unclean. Their lips are unclean. In other words, we're all sinners who need a Savior. That's how to fix what's wrong? We need Jesus. You need to get a dose and revisit the beauty and the glory of God. You need to meditate and contemplate Isaiah chapter 6. Because we know that we're in the last days. We know that we're in the last of the last days. How do I know? Because the Bible says in the last days, people will turn away from the truth and they will listen to myths. They'll become more devoted to pleasure and more committed to their own satisfaction. I ask you, is that a reality today? We are the most materialistic, self-absorbed people that have ever lived in the history of man. Buying, 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 getting, getting, getting. Oh, we need a bigger house. Why? Because I got more stuff. Got to get the stuff. Got to have a bigger room for a bigger TV. Need a bigger car. Need a bigger, 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 bigger. And then we get older. When we downsize, we need smaller, smaller, smaller. That's the right way to go. But smaller gets smaller because we keep getting more stuff. More stuff and more stuff. Read Isaiah. Go home for your homework. Read Isaiah 5. The problem's there. People were partying. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They were out there just consuming. And man, the stock market was booming and everything was going well. And the leaders were partying and they were corrupt and untrustworthy. I mean, you read Isaiah chapter 5 and you'll see why we are where we are presently. And know this, precious saints, if God doesn't judge this country, okay? If he doesn't bring judgment down on this country, he owes an apology to Israel here. You say, man, Pastor, it's been a rough Christmas series. I agree. Little reality check. But here's hope at the end. I want to close with this. Lest you be discouraged. He says there at the end, Isaiah, of the chapter, but as the terebinth tree and the oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. What's he saying? He's saying, even though you see darkness all around, there's a seed of hope. Like a tree that's cut down, the tree is gone and all its beauty and leaves and shade, but the stump, well, it still has potential, especially if it's a cottonwood tree. You can kill it, you can cut it down, and it grows and keeps growing. God is saying, hey, guess what? There's still hope. There is a remnant that I'm going to care for and bring through, that I'm going to work through, and the darkness is not going to win. The light will shine, and the darkness will flee at the beauty and the glory of God. There's a day, in other words, coming. May not look like the populace. It's a stump. It's a little remnant of people. You and I are among that remnant of people. Not a lot of us any longer. We've learned we're not the popular ones anymore in the places of power. But listen, hey, stump, hang in there. Stay in there. You'll see the beauty and the glory of God as you come back with him and rule and reign when he sets up his kingdom, and darkness is has fled, and there's no opinions, there's no voting, there's no wars. You see, it's all taken care of. No more abortions. No more COVID-19. Was it that poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? It's in a minor key initially, but when he gets to the end, he talks about a day, and as he's looking around, and everything's a mess, and there's darkness, but then at the end, he comes in, the wrong will fail, and the right will prevail. That day is coming, precious saints. You can bank your entire life savings, energy, effort, everything that you are on that day. The darkness will lose and the light will prevail. And that's the hope for those that are moving in the presence of God. And for that reason, we say, Lord, in this dark world around us, here I am. Send me. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep preaching. Because God is moving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, as always, for the work and the faithful witness of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and into our hearts and lives. And I pray, Lord, that the word that we have read today would resonate within us, Lord, that we would be those, perhaps some of us have cooled in our relationship with you, cooled in our service, backed off. Lord, I pray that we would be those who, as a result of spending this time and considering your beauty and glory and sovereignty, believing, Lord, in your word, experiencing the grace and the mercy you've shown us that has brought us here today, the compassion and love that you have for us, hanging on that cross in our place, that we might be clean, that we might be forgiven, that we might have as a certainty today the hope of heaven. I pray today that we would live and walk in that present reality, that we would be mindful that you're there for us. Lord, if it is cool, then, Lord, may we go back, as your word says, to the church in Ephesians, to remember from where you have fallen, to repent, to turn from allowing other things to crowd out the witness and the work of God, and to go back and do those first things, that first love. Lord, just spending time with you in your word, reading your love letter toward to us, Lord, that we might again fall in love more deeply, more fully with you. And Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, whether they've joined us by the internet or whether they're here in person, Lord, that they would not walk away from unwrapping the greatest gift ever given, and that is Jesus Christ, who paid the price for their sin on that cross. May they not leave here today the same way they came in, but may they leave a forgiven people on their way to heaven because they put their faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.